All right, let's go ahead and start. We are on the eschatological teaching of the Gospels, and we're in Matthew, and this is part 3. And this is where my error was. I just noticed it as I was getting ready to get this going. I forgot to change the word there. This is part 3, not part 2. Okay, but I did change the review slide. So what we did, if you recall, last year we covered millennial and rapture views, did an overview of that, and then just recently we did a survey of the kingdom. Now we're working through the eschatological passages in the New Testament. With Matthew, the thing to remember is that he presents Jesus as Messiah and King. It's written to present Christ to the Jews. And so far, we've covered these passages, chapter 5 through 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. And then we began chapter 13 in the parables of the kingdom. And so that's where we are today. And we are going to start with the wheat and the tares today. So I'm going to recommend that you have Matthew 13 open. Because of the amount of text that we're going to be looking at, we're going to have to actually open our Bibles. And I won't have it on the screen for you. So we want to be looking at verse 24 through verse 30 for the wheat and tares. And then there's the interpretation in verse 36 to 43. So we're going to read both those passages just now. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, and then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" So verse 36 is where the explanation is. He says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and he said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." All right, so that's our parable, and we're just going to work our way through the points on it. So obviously, and he's interpreted some of this for us. The sower is the Son of Man. The enemy is the devil. The good seed are God's children. The tares are the devil's children. The harvest is the consummation of the age. The good and evil remain mingled together in this age. Right? The angels will gather all things that offend out of Christ's kingdom at the consummation of the age. So as it says in verse 40 to 41, "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun," it says in verse 43. All right, and finally, the last point here, the timing here. At the rapture, the saints are removed and the wicked remain. At the end of the tribulation, the wicked are removed and the tribulation saints remain. So that makes this prophecy point to the end of the tribulation at the second coming, because the tares are removed and the righteous remain, are kept. And so from this passage and others like it, we have the doctrine that the millennial kingdom will begin with only those who are believers. All right, so that's one of the points. Yes, Lee.
Is there like a, how would the post argue?
Well, that's a good question, because he says here, just let me see how this at the end of the age. I'm not quite sure. I guess they're... I don't know exactly how they would deal with this passage. I was just trying to see if it says something about the commencement of the kingdom, but it doesn't say that. Perhaps they say this is the end of the kingdom. I don't know. Okay, but clearly it's not the rapture. That is a different event. Okay, and so that's that. Any other questions or comments on this one, Rob? No, we haven't got there yet. We're coming to that. All right. Any other questions? Okay. Ready for the next one? I'm hopeful we'll finish chapter 13 today. We'll see. Okay, so verses 31 to 32. This is the parable of the mustard seed. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." All right? So that's the extent of the parable. But the thing to note here, notice how he starts all of them. The kingdom of heaven is like. Okay, so that's why they're called the parables of the kingdom. So we're thinking about what he's talking about. He's only given us interpretations for the sower and the seed and the wheat and the tares. The rest of us, he's left for us to figure out ourselves. All right? And so the mustard seed. This portrays the external growth of the kingdom from an insignificant beginning to an imposing appearance. So we have the mustard seed, very tiny seed. I don't know if you've ever seen mustard seed. I guess you can get whole mustard seed, can't you, in a spice rack? So they're just tiny little seeds. The mustard seed can grow, apparently, to, I don't know if I have it in my notes here. Yes, down towards the end, 12 to 15 feet high. Okay, so it can be a significant, that's not short, that's a pretty big bush. Broadus holds that this is the complete meaning of the parable, what this point one. So John Broadus says this. However, Schofield adds that this is an undesirable aspect of the kingdom. Okay, now, we're going to just note a couple things that Schofield is pointing out. Mere bigness is usually the spiritual downfall of a church or group. This is his point. We're just summarizing what he says. If the birds are the same dirty birds as those in the first parable, this has an evil connotation. So the first parable, the sower and the seed, the birds of the air come and snatch the seed away from the pathway, if you recall. So they have a negative role in that parable. And so, interpreting based on the first parable, well, then these must be evil. So he's trying to find a way for the birds to represent evil lodging in the branches. This view would make the parable similar to the wheat and the tares, indicating the presence of evil in the kingdom. However, Schofield errs in attempting to turn the parables into an allegory. The details are not the focus. The parable communicates a single point. The birds only show how mighty the tiny mustard seed became. That's an alternate interpretation. The kingdom grows in the world. There are other plants growing in the world as well. And the mustard seed's remarkable growth from a tiny seed to a plant 12 to 15 feet high in one season is the point of the parable. Now, it's interesting because the influence of Schofield, and I think I've noted this a little bit further down in our notes, the influence of Schofield amongst dispensationalists is fairly significant. And then some have invested his ideas almost with Scripture. Like if Schofield said it, it must be true. Sort of like if it's on the internet, it's true. Right, but he, in this particular case, I think he's reading too much into the passage, and that's where I point out here that he's or Custer. I'm not sure who wrote this originally, but he's turning it into an allegory. And so, in an allegory, every point of the story is part of the picture. And here, what we see is the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like this small little seed, but it grows in an amazing way to become something far bigger than what it started out as. And so we see this with the gospel. You know, look at how the church began in this age with a very insignificant persecuted group, but then it grew to even overtake the Roman Empire. All right, so I'm not sure who had their hand up first, but I'll start with Emily because she doesn't often raise her hand. That's right.
So where did that principle come from, actually?
Well, I'm not sure where it came from. It's what I was taught also, so I've taught it too. So the thing is that parables are not meant to be allegorical. And the problem with allegorical interpretation is that it becomes very subjective. So whatever the individual interpreter thinks it means, it can become very, he becomes the authority, and the parable can get into a very fantastic shape because you're adding all these meanings. Now, obviously, the parables, you know, they do have a meaning. They're meant to teach something. The remarkable thing about the mustard seed is the remarkable growth. The point of the birds in the nest or that can sit in its branches is that's how big it is. It's not just, you plant any other herb, you know, a fern, you're not going to see a bird nesting in a fern or, you know, some other smaller, you know, plant like that. But this particular plant can grow so large, you know, 12 or 15 feet. That's twice as high as I am, you know, like that's big. So so that's the idea. All right, Christy.
It's just like looking at it the other way. It could have
Yes, that's true. In some of the, like the first parable, the birds do represent the evil spirits taking the word away from people's hearts. So it's I can see where he's getting this. You can see where he's getting this. But the next one is, I think, adds to the weight of what I'm saying in opposition to Schofield. And one of the things I would have to say is because of Schofield's influence, dispensationalism sort of got into a rut for many years, and some people reacted more to Schofield than to the overall concept of dispensationalism. So amongst dispensationalists today, most of them are not, I would say, are not Schofield dispensationalists. They've modified. I would call myself. There's different categories. He would be traditional dispensationalism. There's something called progressive dispensationalism. I quote Daryl Bach a lot, who is one of my main commentaries in the book of Acts. He's a progressive dispensationalist. I loaned you that book by Michael Velock. He classifies himself as a modified progressive dispensationalist. I would call myself a modified traditional dispensationalist. So there's a whole spectrum of different ideas, but I think that some of the things Schofield did gave dispensationalism a bad name. So there's a bit of reaction to him. All right, Daryl. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Well, it's not as strong. It's not strong like an oak tree. But the idea here is one of the things that we think about the kingdom. And some people have taught from this and from the weeds, the tares in the wheat, that you're going to have unbelievers in the church. Okay. Now, historically, there have been unbelievers in the church. Some churches haven't dealt with it properly. Right. Some have argued that you don't deal with it at all because of these parables. Because there's, you know, it's you just got to let it be. Let the Lord deal with it. Well, the problem is, especially on the wheat and the tares, he says, the field is the world. He doesn't say the field is the church. The field is the world. In this case, the plant, the mustard seed, is growing in the world. And so it is one seed. It grows into an amazing size. And the big thing about this, you can do this bigness with other items, an acorn to an oak tree and so forth. But in one season, it can grow from that tiny seed to 12 to 15 feet high. That's the big point of this illustration. Yes, Christy. Yes. Yes, and especially so quickly. That's the other thing. All right, so let's move on because I think you'll pick up some of these ideas. The next one on the leaven is similar. Okay, so let's just quickly read the passage. It's just two verses, 33 to 34. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened. All right, so that's the parable. You say, okay. Then it says, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world. All right. So that's Matthew interpreting for us what he's doing. Now, so this parable of leaven, let's just think about this. So first of all, this portrays the internal hidden growth of the kingdom. So the mustard seed portrays the, the external growth of the kingdom from an insignificant beginning to an imposing appearance. Right? This is the internal hidden growth of the kingdom. Now, Broadus, again, makes this the whole idea of the parable. Whereas, Schofield adds that leaven is consistently a symbol of evil in Scripture. Okay, so here comes the debate again. Now, to a Jew, leaven would have a bad connotation. According to Schofield, this would make it mean that error influences the kingdom. Now, Christ defined the teaching of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herod as leaven, and there's references there. In this case, I'm not going to show you all those references. I think you can probably recall this. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and so forth, and Sadducees. And so this is seen as an evil influence. However, then, leaven doesn't always have a negative connotation in Scripture. It is used in the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, for example. Leviticus 23:17, you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. So, This is the point that is made often on this parable, that this shows the growth of corruption in the church. Okay, now there's a couple of things because of the negative picture of leaven in the Scriptures, and we acknowledge that's true. Leaven was kept out of most of the sacrifices. The meal offering you didn't include; you had to have unleavened bread with the with the Passover, it had to be unleavened bread, right? So, leaven does have a consistently negative symbolism in the Old Testament. During Passover, the Jewish household would go through their entire house, check all their supplies, and get all the leaven out of the house as part of their ritual, right? So, we have this negative connotation, except those who say that it's always evil in the Scripture overlook Leviticus 23:17. It isn't always evil in the Scriptures. It was included in the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. Right? The same terms, or different terms for the same event. Okay? So here again is where where I will react against Schofield here. Because he's overreading this parable. The thing is, we're not talking about the church. Yes, the church has experienced corruption. Leaven, if you want to say, the leaven of false doctrine has come into the church. Even as we warned this morning from our message from Acts chapter 20, There's a danger of false teaching coming into the church. But Jesus isn't teaching about the church in this chapter. He's teaching about the kingdom. And so I think it's better to take this as to the internal hidden growth of the kingdom, how leaven works its way through a loaf into leavening the whole lump, and that's how it expands. All right. Sydney, I know who you are. Yes. Yes, that's right. In the Passover, the whole concept was you're in a rush, you're having a quick meal as you go out. And this was part of the, and of course you had the Passover lamb and the blood on the door and all that. So yes, that was a part of the symbolism. But it came to have a negative symbolism in Israel because it was specifically not included in most of the sacrifices, except this one. So I do acknowledge that it does have a negative, ultimately has a negative connotation. But to insist that it always does is just not true. It doesn't always have that. All right, Marlene. So it's pointing this to the conversion of Gentiles. Is that what they're saying?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I think that that's probably there's all kinds of interpretations where people see where Jesus gives us the interpretation. It's a lot easier because we get it right. Although even there, people still get it wrong. They still misunderstand his interpretation. But when he doesn't give us the interpretations, then we become, this is where we have to be really careful. We tend to be subjective, thinking about it through our own perspective, and we tend to also see that Bible teachers are all over the map. So that's why I exercise a great deal of caution and try to get to what is the big point of this parable. All right, Rob? Yes.
And so I think that's where I've mentioned to you before, but I actually heard Dr. Walter Martin teach that this is a corruption in the church.
Yes.
But you have to remember that what his expertise in is in cults.
Yes.
He's looking for verses that show that there's corruption in the church.
Right. And he was certainly not a dispensationalist.
No, well, yeah, he was.
I'm not sure.
He was a post-tribulationist.
Right. Yeah. Possibly, yes. Yeah. Lee.
I just had MacArthur's study Bible notes on this.
Okay.
Here the kingdom is pictured as yeast multiplying quietly and permeating all that it contacts. The lesson is the same as the parable of the mustard seed. Some interpreters suggest that since leaven is nearly always a symbol of evil in Scripture, it must carry that connotation here as well. They make the leaven some evil influence inside the kingdom, but that twists Jesus' actual words and violates the context in which Jesus is repeatedly describing the kingdom itself as the pervading influence.
That's right. Okay, so that's... Lee is reading MacArthur's notes. Now, MacArthur is not the new Schofield. You see, he's just another man. We want to acknowledge that, right? Okay? But I agree with him on this point, and that's exactly what I'm trying to say in probably a little bit more plain language. And this is the big thing. These parables are teaching about what the kingdom is. The kingdom is like this. The kingdom is God's kingdom. And it is about how God's kingdom grows, these two parables. And so the emphasis is on the one hand, the almost amazing growth. You think about church history, how persecuted the church was, how insignificant the church was, and how often it came at odds with the emperors. You read through the teachers of the first two or three centuries of the church, and they are writing apologies in defense of the church against the Roman government. But by the fourth century, Constantine supposedly is converted to Christianity, and then Christianity becomes ultimately the dominant religion of the Roman Empire, and then of, as you know, the whole rest of history. So that's the amazing growth of it. But in terms of the kingdom's growth internally, it's mysterious. You can't see it happening. It's like the leaven as it works its way through the lump of dough. All right, Lee. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah, times of revival will be another mustard seed type of example. All right, Cal.
I was just thinking that this seems to be applying to the church age now as opposed to the eschatological.
That's right. There are aspects of eschatology in this, but you're right. This is applying to right now. By the way, as we've noted, there are other ultra-dispensationalists go beyond Schofield, and we've pointed them out before. They will say that, some of these things are not for today. Well, this is quite clearly talking about the state of the kingdom now, okay? And is looking forward to the end of the age. All right, are we ready to move on this one? I these are very short parables, the rest of them, so I think we can get through them. Verse 44 would be the next one, the hid treasure. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. All right? Now, again, there are some interpretations that have been popular where have taken this in a direction that isn't what the words say, they seem to say in their obvious meaning. So here's the interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is a hidden treasure. It is a treasure that may be found unexpectedly. And so, as Abraham did. So here's Acts 7, verses 2 to 3. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.'" So God just appeared, and all of a sudden Abraham's life was changed. All right. So another one, Moses at the burning bush. Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And that's something stumbled upon in, here's Moses just taking care of the sheep, and there's the burning bush, and his life has changed. All right, and then as the disciples did, John 1:45, Philip comes to Nathanael, found Nathanael, said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And it sounds like things that we would say about, as somebody said, "What is there any good thing that can come out of Michigan?" And the answer was I-75. You're coming out of Michigan. All right. Anyway, so things we say. But anyway, so Philip says, "Come and see. Come and see." So the hidden treasure, you come across it suddenly and unexpectedly. It affords great joy to the finder, but it will cost him all that he has to acquire it. Okay, so he sells all that he has in order to buy that field and acquire the treasure. It is free of charge. So we've got this cites Isaiah 55:1-2. "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance." And then Romans 3:24, "Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So, it's free of charge, but it costs everything. So here's Luke 14, 26 to 33. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower and does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Jesus says, count the cost. Now, it's free, but it costs everything. Okay, that's part of the paradox in this parable. Okay? All right, so we're going to move on here. There's a little bit more. Schofield, of course, is going to add his own interpretation here. Schofield claims that this is Christ finding Israel in the world. Okay? And he's commenting on 1344. Here's his statement. Our Lord is the buyer of at the awful cost of his blood, and Israel, especially Ephraim, the lost tribes hidden in the field of the world, is the treasure. Okay? So this is what Schofield said in his reference Bible. But how could Christ be ignorant of anything that exists in the world? Okay, that's one. This is Dr. Custer's response. How could Christ be ignorant of anything? If God's people are the elect before the foundation of the world, how could Christ be said to accidentally find them? As this parable says, here he is and finds us in a field, sells all he has to buy it. If a man does not find the kingdom in this world, where else can he find it? All right, so it's not Christ finding Israel, it's a man finding the kingdom. So here's Tom Constable. He's responding to Schofield as well. Some interpreters believe the person who hid and then paid a great price for the treasure was Jesus, the price being his own life. This seems unlikely to me, since in all these parables the focus seems to be on the disciples more than on Jesus. They should pay the price. So that's the responses on the hidden treasure. We're going to have a similar response on the next one, the pearl. Any comments, though, so far on what we've just talked about? Questions? Okay, that clear enough? Okay, so let's go over to the pearl then. And it's very similar, verse 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. So here the picture is a man who is out seeking. He's trying to find very costly pearls. He's a pearl merchant or a gem merchant. He's trying to find the best. He comes across one that is the absolute best he's ever seen. It is the one pearl of great price. He is willing to sell all his possessions, all the jewels that he has in his possession, all his goods, in order to obtain this one because it is of such great value. That's the parable. All right. The kingdom of heaven is like this merchant seeking pearls. Finds one unique pearl of exceptional value, he parts with everything to secure it. One of the things stressed here is the cost of gaining the pearl. The other is the value of the pearl. It is worth it. Men who seek the truth and find it are common. So we have a couple of references. The Ethiopian eunuch, he was searching and he found it. And then Cornelius was also searching, a Roman searching. But then the Lord brings the gospel to him. I'm not going to read those passages, but you can look them up later. All right, but Schofield makes this Christ finding the church. So in the hid treasure, it's Christ finding Israel. In the pearl, it's Christ finding the church. Again, he's making these into allegories, which is inconsistent. This is not the kind of interpretation that we want to promote as dispensationalists. So here's Schofield's quote. The true church, one body, formed by the Holy Spirit. As Israel is the hid treasure, so the church is the pearl of great cost. But is Christ a merchant wandering through the world hunting for churches until he finds one better than the others? Or the church as opposed to other groups? If the church is elect and foreknown, why would Christ have to hunt for it? These are Custer's responses. 1 Peter 1:2, he cites, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He's talking about the church of the believers who are saved according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So why is he going to have to go looking for it, is the point. The only other time Matthew uses the word pearl, it does not refer to the church, but to the truth. Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you into pieces. All right, so God does. Let me just finish all this here, and then I will take your questions. Let me see how far I'm going to go. Maybe I'll finish this slide, and then I'll. God does use the figure of making a purchase when urging the church of Laodicea to find salvation. So, Revelation 3:18, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. So the urgency is made. One final comment for this slide. No, I guess we're going to keep going. Oh, I see where we are. Okay. As with the parables of mustard seed and leaven, Jesus is reaching out to every person in his audience, and he calls the spiritual seeker as well as the apathetic atheist. Okay. That's Craig Blomberg on his commentary on Matthew. I'll stop for questions. I have a couple more things to say about this, but I'll stop here, Lee. For
you.
That's right.
And the other one is, like, that's where I found weird, because you're actually seeking.
Yes, well, the thing is, I think that it's a false doctrine to say that people don't seek the kingdom. Okay, now there are, that's a Calvinistic point of view. Okay, they say, we're so depraved we don't even look for it. I don't think that's true. Okay, now I don't think depravity has anything to do with that. People are empty and they are looking for something. They don't know what they're looking for. Right? They don't know what they're looking for. They'll go to all kinds of philosophies. I've heard people talk to me about how they've tried Buddhism, they've tried Taoism, they've tried, Jehovah's Witnesses, they've tried, whatever. They've tried all kinds of things. They're searching for something. They don't know what they're searching for. They know there's something missing, so they're looking. So one of the objections I have to Calvinism is that it has a faulty anthropology. Its view of man is not complete. It's not entirely scriptural. And I think it is quite true that there are some men, and we gave some examples of people, who were looking. They weren't necessarily looking in the right places, and they had to have a preacher come to them and show them. So the Ethiopian eunuch, Cornelius, these are men who were looking for truth. But they needed a preacher to point them to the truth. So that's an area where I will have a disagreement with their point of view. However, so what we have here, the hid treasure, somebody stumbles over the truth and they're amazed. I've got to have that. With the pearl, they're searching for the truth. They don't know what they're looking for until they find it. And then they'll sell everything to get it. That's the picture, I think, that is made. Now, what Scofield is saying, this is, one is the church and one is Israel, like, where are you getting that? There's nothing in the text at all that is going to indicate that this is, one represents Israel, one represents the church. He just made that up in his head. Okay? Yes, Rob. Right. Yeah. Yes. What? Say your question again. I'm not absolutely certain if that's the cause of sort of traditional dispensational as more of Schofield. I think he, at certain points, now a lot of his notes are good and helpful, but at certain points he, it's like anybody, and I'll say this, it's probably true of me too. I think it's true, I'm going to say, it's true of MacArthur. It's one of the things I don't like about his commentaries. Because, just a second. Because what preachers have this tendency, they're in love with their own ideas. So you read MacArthur's commentaries, and it's usually pretty standard until it gets to a section where he has some new or novel idea that is different from most others. And then he goes very in depth on his novel idea. Well, Schofield, I think he's got some novel ideas here. Nobody else is really teaching this, but he's the one. He's the one you want to listen to. You see, and it's this ego thing is so subtle and deceptive. I'm sure there's things that I think. I mean, I know that I think everything I think is right. I know that. And I know that there are certain ideas I'm in love with because I thought them. And we talked to Rob about this before. I bonded with him. It's like a newborn child. I bonded with that idea because it's mine alone. Nobody else has it. See, I've got the insight. Nobody else does. And that's the temptation we want to guard against. Okay, Leah was next.
And sometimes I don't think it's necessarily a novel idea. Like, you just may not be a fully developed thought.
Yeah.
That area.
Yes. Yeah, that's true. Yeah. All right, Daryl. That's right. That's the only one. I know, and we always got to keep coming back to him. And I do think we need to approach Bible study very humbly. And there is a tendency when we see passages like this, there is, and this is why the teaching that Emily mentioned about parables having one point, I think this is very significant because we got to sit and think, what is the point here? What's really this parable driving at? And so when you get to what it's driving at, that's what you want to see. Even with the sower and the seed, which Jesus interprets for us, people want to use that parable to decide whether or not somebody's saved. Right? Like, you know, look at how worldly that person is. They've obviously are letting the thorns choke out the word. Okay? Is that what the point of the parable is? To be a sort of a barometer to decide whether somebody's saved or not? No, the point of the parable is this is how the word interacts as it is received by hearts. That's the point. Okay, that's how some people hear, some people don't hear. Some people seem to hear, and then various troubles come and they go away. Others are it's crowded out by their lives and they're so busy with other things, and some really take it. That's the point. So we want to really get to the point and not get sidetracked with that. All right? I think Rob, did you have your hand?
Well, I was just going to agree with Lee about the point. Sometimes the person's just not informed of the other view. So, for example, I was asked a question about the first 33.
Yeah.
Because until more recent years here, when you were teaching about it, I always just accepted what Walter Martin said about it.
Right.
I wasn't exposed to another option.
That's right.
That's
true.
You do have to be able open to analyze it.
That's right. And remember that what the Bible says is true, but what other people say about it may or may not be true. Those are the things that we, you know, and you can read this. And you might read somebody else and say, no, pastor's nuts on this, but I'll just have to tolerate him. Okay? So, I have this note here. One reason we focus on the ideas suggested by Schofield is that they are influential among dispensationalists. For example, without naming him, without naming Schofield, the Bible Knowledge Commentary takes Schofield's view of the hid treasure and the pearl. I misspelled that. Peel. Okay? Interestingly, Tom Constable, likewise a product of Dallas Theological Seminary. In fact, I think he wrote one of the sections of the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Okay? Takes a more natural language view and eschews this complicated symbolism. So, that's just a little thing to note. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is a product of Dallas Seminary. So is Tom Constable, and he was a contributor to the Bible Knowledge Commentary. But whoever wrote the Matthew section took the more traditional dispensational view. So it's interesting. Scofield or Constable doesn't take that view. Okay. Now, searching for complicated symbolism runs the risk of adopting an arbitrary, allegorizing approach to interpretation. So that's why I'm sort of arguing quite forcefully against it and sort of bringing up, going through all these things from Scofield. Okay. All right, so let's go to the dragnet. I think this is the last one. 47 to 50. Is that right? Yes. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right? So, the dragnet. Oh, there is one more after this. That's right. Okay. So, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet which gathers fish of every kind. Good fish and bad fish mingle together in the net. After the catch, the workers make a separation between the good and bad. The parable carries this age all the way to the end of the tribulation. As we noted, the angels remove the wicked from among the just. This is the reverse of the rapture, righteous removed from the wicked, and will happen at the end of the tribulation period. And see the comments on the wheat and tares. All right, so this one is talking about the end of the age. I think it's fairly straightforward. Any quick questions or comments on this one? All right, ready to move on? The last one is the householder. Verse 51, Jesus said, "Have you understood all these things?" Now he's talking to his disciples. They said to him, "Yes." All right, what did they mean by yes? All right, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." All right, so let's quickly go through the interpretation of this. So he asked the disciples if they understood. They answer yes, though one wonders how completely they understood at this point. The next parable follows on this declaration of understanding. The scribe of the kingdom has a treasure. All right? He takes useful things out of this treasure from time to time. Part of the treasure is new and part is old. So, the scribe of the kingdom is a disciple who uses the treasure of truth to teach others in the ways of the king and the kingdom as they grow in their own understanding. And here's Constable on this. He brings out new understanding concerning the kingdom that Jesus had taught him, as well as old understanding about the kingdom that the Old Testament taught him. The new did not displace the old, but supplemented it. Jesus was comparing his believing disciples to this believing scribe. They had just said they understood what Jesus had taught them. Therefore, they had a responsibility to teach others what they now understood. And so that's what the householder means. And you, if you're a disciple of the kingdom, you're studying the scriptures, you're gaining insight into what they mean, you can be a disciple of the kingdom too and have your own treasure from the Word of God, from the New Testament and from the Old Testament, and you can teach others. So that's the idea of the householder. Lee, it looks like you're starting to try to ask.
Even like when Paul, or even Jesus, for that matter, taught from the Old Testament, the
insights. Certainly, yes. Yeah, because some of the things that they're going to see them in a new way,
right.
Understand them in a new way, and as we study the Old Testament, in light of the New Testament, we do understand it in certain ways somewhat differently than Jews traditionally interpreted it. Like Isaiah 53. Now, they before Jesus came, there was some hope. They knew the suffering servant was coming. I don't know if they identified him with the Messiah. But we do. And now Jews sort of avoid that chapter. The scribe of the kingdom, he learns these things from old and the new, and he's able to teach them to others and bring them out of his treasure and use them. All right? Any other comments or questions? Marlene.
When they say yes, going out and then speaking truth and seeing, experiencing what happens would give them a deeper.
That's right. Yes, and I think as they went along, because as we say, here they are, now here you are, let you think about yourself, put yourself in the disciples' sandals. You're sitting there and Jesus is teaching you these things. He says, all right, have you understood? Now, who's going to want to be the guy who says, I didn't get that one? Like, who's going to want to say that? Oh, yeah, I got it. Yeah, we understand. All right, therefore, okay, I've just taught you some new things. This is in your treasure. If you're a disciple of the kingdom, you're studying the kingdom. I've taught you some new things. Now, you do know a lot of things about the kingdom from the Old Testament. That's the old things. Okay, and so now you have an increased treasure, and now you go out and tell other people about it. That's what essentially what this parable is teaching. Okay? All right, so we are 5 minutes over. That's not to intimidate you. You still can ask a question, but I'm going to close pretty quick. Okay, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this time in Matthew 13. We pray as we study the Scriptures and their relation to eschatological teaching that we will gain insight for ourselves about the things that are to come and also motivation to live for you in the present. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.